So to start with then, I want you to see how these verses fall in terms of their structure. So you've got this very odd verse, verse one, which is an introduction. And it's difficult to translate from the Hebrew. And it also serves a purpose, really, of just telling you something new is going to happen. So verse one is this introduction. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Let's not get bogged down in that. Okay, you could easily spend a lot of time discussing it, but it's not really helpful. It's just a strange verse. Then you get verses 2 to 7 as your first section. And that bit is concerned with Saul's army. And then you've got verses 8 to 15, which is a dialogue. And it's particularly a dialogue between Saul and Samuel. So we'll spend some time looking at this conversation between these two men. But do any of you remember, I'm sure you do, that if you're trying to read the Old Testament and you want to understand it, do you remember you've got those seven techniques? It's true for the New Testament as well, really. There are seven tools. So think of a toolkit, and I'm no use for the toolkit at all. It's the only toolkit I got. Think of carrying it around with you when you read your Bible. You need seven tools in this toolkit to unlock scripture. And one of the tools is pay attention to dialogue, okay? If you ever have anybody saying something in the Old Testament, that's more important than anything else. So here we have dialogue. And you've got Saul giving instructions, first of all, in verse 9. And then from verse 11 through to verse 14, you've got this conversation between Saul and Samuel. Very important. Pay attention to it. Let's try and unlock it and see what sense we make of it. So first of all, then, let's look at verses 2 to 7. This is your first personal lump of verses, if you wish, okay? So Saul, in verse 2, he chooses for himself 3,000 men of Israel, and he divides them into two companies. 2,000 will be with him at Michmash, in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were allocated to Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, he reduced the numbers of people to 3,000. Look at verse 2. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Why would Saul, in these difficult circumstances, reduce his army to 3,000? 2,000 stay with him, 1,000 with Jonathan, and the rest he sends away. So the first thing you're going to be wondering is, why would Saul the king do that when the Philistines are there in great numbers, threatening Israel, intimidating Israel, oppressing Israel? I think we didn't really get to see it last week, but they will be we'll see at the end of chapter 13 how they go on to oppress Israel so much that you weren't even allowed, if you were an Israeli, to have an axe or a sword. It would all be kept by the Philistines. Why would Saul do that? So there's the first thing then to start pondering. Look at then verse 3. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now, that word heard isn't the best word there. The Philistines were shocked by it, okay? So let me read that again. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines in Geba, and the Philistines were shocked by it. That's a better translation. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And so all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Now spot the difference. Do you spot the deliberate mistake? Jonathan attacked, and who claimed credit? Saul. Saul put a news bulletin around. Verse 4, when it says, "Now all Israel heard," it's a bit like if there was Israeli television back then, the news report was, "Great victory for Saul." But it was Jonathan's victory. And Saul claims credit for that. And all Israel get told that this was their king's doing, not their king's son. And then, of course, with this big news, we've attacked the Philistines. All Israel then come out from their homes where Saul had sent them, and they come to Saul at Gilgal. So for this passage, Saul is in Gilgal, really, okay? Verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. And look at these numbers. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and they camped at Michmash, where Saul was previously, to the east of Bethel. So you imagine, you've got this little bit of a victory, and then your enemy comes in vast numbers, and they camp out along the mountains, and you see them all there with their chariots and their horses and their vast numbers coming out to wage war against you. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger and the people were distressed, look at what happens. The people hide, these are the Israelites, they hide in caves, they hide in bushes, they hide in rocks, they hide down holes, they hide in pits. What have you got, Jim? What's the word? The word is desertion. Saul's troops desert him. They all run. Everybody runs. So his troops run and hide, and the people who come, they run and hide. The whole of Israel seems to look for anywhere where they could be safe. And Saul stands there and he sees everybody run, apart from a few, as we've seen at the end. So verse 7, even some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And there Saul was in Gilgal, and the people left who were loyal to him were trembling. Now there's the first 7 verses setting the scene. Saul is abandoned by the people. He's got a few loyal followers who've stood with him, but they're distressed, they're fearful, and there's this vast number of Philistines waiting for battle. Now, I won't do it. Maybe we'll do it on Wednesday. There's a more formal way of looking at this passage. You can see how the structure of the passage revolves around Saul and Jonathan and Saul and the Philistines, and we may do that more on Wednesday. So there you are in verse 7, and you've got verse 8 there, the start of the next section. Saul has waited 7 days. Now this should be familiar to us. I'll go back to chapter 10, and in chapter 10 you have Saul being told by Samuel that he had to wait 10 days. So chapter 10 and verse 8, I think, if we find that. Yeah, we are. So chapter 10, verse 8, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do. So Saul had been told to wait 7 days. So imagine you're waiting 7 days. The armies of the Philistines surround you in vast numbers. You've got a few loyal followers, but most of your people are hiding because they're terrified. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you go to the day 4, day 5, day 6. You're waiting. And then you get to day 7. And day 7 starts. And if you're Saul, you've been told to wait 7 days. And on day 7, Samuel will come. So when day 7 dawns, Saul starts to think that Samuel will be there in the morning. We are waiting for roofers to come tomorrow to fix our roof. And we hope they come in the morning. You expect, don't you? If you've got somebody coming to see you, they'll come in the morning. So Saul waits in the morning of the 7th day. and there's no Samuel. So he waits till lunchtime, and he waits a bit longer. And of course, don't forget the circumstances, his vast army, his little number of loyal followers. He waits until lunchtime. Then he waits a little bit into the afternoon, and there's no sign of Samuel doing what he said, I will come to you on day 7. So, verse 8, Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and as Saul waits on day 7, even more people start to leave him. Can you see that in the Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So even the small numbers were getting smaller. So let's imagine now, it goes into the afternoon, no Samuel. So Saul reaches the point where he's going to wait no longer. And he takes things into his own hands. Do you remember what Samuel said in chapter 10? Wait 7 days and I will come and I will offer sacrifices. I will offer, Samuel, I will offer burnt offerings. But look at what happens in verse 9. Saul now says, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings due to me. And he, Saul, offered the burnt offerings. And as soon as you can imagine it, I don't know whether you do this. Do you try to imagine when you're reading these events in the Old Testament? So imagine Saul, he's offering up the peace offering and he's offering up the burnt offering and he sort of offers up the last bit of the offering and he turns from the altar and he looks and who's there? Samuel. There he is. And he's arrived just at the moment I finish offering these offerings. Verse 10. So it happened. Now that's typical, isn't it? So it happened. As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. So Saul goes out to meet him that he might welcome him. If he's going to meet him to welcome him, does he know what he's done? Is he feeling guilty about what he's done? He's going to meet Samuel. Is he pleased with himself and pleased with what he's done? So off he trots to greet Samuel. And Samuel's first words, what have you done? Those are the first words that Saul hears. So Saul then in verse 11 goes into this long explanation. And you notice when we read it how long the explanation is? I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines were gathering together at Michmash. And so I said, surely the Philistines will attack at any moment, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. So I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Now, there's Saul's explanation, bless. Does it remind you? Because it's deliberately intended, this account, to remind you of another occasion. And there's one big occasion when somebody does something wrong. And as soon as they've done it, somebody arrives and starts to question them, and they give all these explanations for what they've done. Should remind you of it. It's Adam and Eve and God walking in the garden. There's a deliberate connection between this event and the garden. And so Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, and then God comes and walks in the garden to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. What have you done? And then you get all the, what's the word, guys? The excuses. Out they come, thick and fast. So make that connection to Genesis and chapter 3 as you look at this. The woman whom you gave me, she tempted me. What does Saul say? You did not come on the days appointed. Now, when we've been found out, our first instinct is to blame somebody else. It's not my fault. It's your fault. You gave me the woman as a companion. You, Samuel, didn't arrive at the appointed time. That's what sinful human nature looks like. Takes things into our own hands, and then when we are called to account, it's always somebody else's fault. But Saul also uses a very unusual word in his defense. It's at the end of verse 12. And I felt compelled, very unusual word, compelled in Hebrew, and offered a burnt offering. Now, he's saying that he felt he had no choice. I had to. You hadn't arrived. We need supplications. We need God on our side if we are going to have a victory, especially over this vast multitude. We need God on board. And so if we were to have God on board before it was too late, I felt compelled to offer sacrifices and offerings. So there's a religious justification for Saul's action. So in defending himself, Saul says, I was under pressure. My people were abandoning me. The armies were there. So I'm under pressure, Samuel. You didn't turn up at the appointed time. And I needed God's blessing. So he's got three elements to his excuses. And each one of those sounds very familiar, doesn't it? I'm under pressure. It's your fault. And I wanted God. And I wanted him to bless us. So there's Saul's defense. And then you get verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now that's chapter 10, verse 8. Wait 7 days, I will come, says Samuel, I will offer sacrifices. You've not kept that, Saul. And Saul, look at this judgment. Now the Lord, who would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, has now taken that kingdom from you. What does it mean? Quite simply, it means that that poor chap you just met, which one? Who's had that bit of a victory? Jonathan. Jonathan will never be king. So at this point, Saul is going to stay king, but Jonathan, this great guy who's just had some success, and as we might see next Sunday, when you go down into the chapter, verse 16, Jonathan, his son, and the people present there, Jonathan, who's a great chap, very wise, very brave, very courageous, has lots of victories, Jonathan will never, is it succeed to the throne? Never. That's the judgment at this point. Saul's house, that is dynastic lineage, is not going to be established. God has taken away the line of succession from you, Saul. After you, Saul, there'll be somebody else. And who's that somebody else? Verse 14, well, it's David, isn't it? Look at how David's described. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, do you notice the tenses there? You know, that went past, future, present, you notice that? So here is Samuel saying, Saul, you'll stay king, but your son Jonathan will never become king. That's in the future. But look at the way that Samuel talks. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him. So already at this point, we haven't seen it, but God has found David. He's found an alternative. So it's already been done by God before Samuel arrives to pass this judgment. So this is one of those rare examples when you have a little insight into what God is doing unseen, unnoticed. in the background. So David's already been selected, chosen, even told. But Saul doesn't know who he is. We don't know who he is at this point. But all we know is Saul will stake him, and then his line will end with him. Verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him. And he left 600. That's all he's got left. How many are his enemies? 30,000 this and 6,000 that. He's got this vast army facing him. He's only got 600 men left. Saul's gone. Samuel's gone, sorry. And Samuel going is symbolic of God going, and especially of the word of God going. So from this moment on, Saul has no word from God. He's left. And that's the tragedy. So Richard, you reminded about the cycle. We're not at the bottom yet, but that's the direction we're going. Saul has just learned that his line will end with him. He's got very few people left. And the word of God has departed from him. And it's a really dark moment, this one. It's a sad moment. And whoever writes 1 Samuel, we don't know who the author is, has left you at this point with this sad, tragic picture of Saul, lonely, abandoned, in the dark. He'll have no direction from God. He'll have no word, no comfort, no promise, and he's there. Now, I'm going to put my Bible down for this bit. What was so bad about what Saul did that leads to his line is going to end with him? You've got a tiny little army, and you will never have the word of God again. What was so bad about what he did when he decided to offer the sacrifices himself? And for many people, I don't know if it's true for you, for many people, this sounds very harsh, this judgment on Saul. It doesn't seem very important that Saul the king decided to do the sacrifices himself, when we'll see maybe in the future, David does something very similar. And David does things that are much worse. So it sounds like, and it feels very harsh. And I don't know if any of you feel that, because you're meant to feel it. The author wants you to think, what was so bad about what Saul did there, that had these terrible, terrible consequences? And it goes back to what we were talking about last week in Samuel's sermon. So I'm going to swap Bibles, and I want you to go back to chapter 12 and Samuel's closing words in the sermon that he gave. So let's look at chapter 12 and verse 20. So don't forget that. Think back to last Sunday. Samuel's preached this great sermon. He's told them all off for their unfaithfulness. And then he says, I've been a great person. I've never robbed any of you. I've not behaved like that king. And then the people see the thunder and the lightning. Do you remember that Saul, Samuel calls down from the sky and the people fear? And then Samuel says this, verse 20. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Then listen to this. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you and I will teach you the good and the right way. Now, there in that verse is the explanation for the severe punishment Saul gets. Do you remember Samuel has two offices? He's a prophet and a... Yeah, he's as a judge there. So he's an overall, he's a judge. But in that verse, I will pray for you and I will teach you. So the teacher is the prophet and praying is the priest, okay? So absolutely, Samuel is a judge, he's the leader, but he's got these two roles. I'll pray for you, so that's the priestly role, and I'll teach you, that's the word of God, the ministry. And we saw last week, do you remember that Samuel is a type of Christ? He's our high priest who prays for us, and he's our prophet who speaks to us. Now, what Saul does on that seventh day, when he decides to offer the sacrifices himself, he decides to act like the priest. And so he says, we need the priest, but we don't need Samuel, isn't he? We don't need the prophet. Because Saul, even though there's that phrase, Saul's become one of the prophets, Saul isn't really a prophet. So Saul feels that you don't need the word of God. You don't need the prophet. You need the priest, you need to do the sacrifices, but I can do without the word of God. And so he sets aside, Saul, the need for the word of God. And so Samuel comes along, and then he says, there will be no more word then, Saul. And Samuel goes off to Gibeah, and that's the word of God going. Saul's great wrong was saying you don't need the word of God. You can do without a word from God. As long as we've got the sacrifices, now, I don't know how much detail to go in there, guys, but what it's basically telling us is we feel sometimes that if we've got the rituals, if we've got the religious side, we've got things covered. If we think about what we can do, we're okay. But of course, the word of God isn't what we can do, it's what God says. So in doing without the word of God, you're doing without God. And you're saying, we can solve it. We can do it. We can get God on board by offering the sacrifices. And that's the fundamental problem with all other religions. All other religions are what we can do to get God on board. Whereas Samuel is God comes to us himself with his words. So William and I were messing about before coming down tonight, and I'm saying, oh, William, you can take tonight. What would you say? And he said, I give a sermon on why then Catholics are wrong. Okay? And this is the heart of things. It's the difference between religion as that which we create, as that which we do, that which we offer to God, the things that we think we can do to get God on board, and then biblical religion, which is God coming to us and speaking to us. Saul is a symbol, he's a type of this outlook which says we do things to get God on board. And Samuel says God has rejected that. Because God has never worked like that. It's never been about what we can do to earn favor with God. It's always been the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, and God coming to us in the form of his word. So Saul's action, while it looks so simple, it's a fundamental rejection of the idea that it's the grace of God that we go by. And instead, Saul is putting his view that, like every other religion, If we can offer sacrifices, if we can do rules, if we can do works, we'll bring this God's favor down on us. Do you see that distinction? And it's a very powerful distinction. It's the fundamental difference between biblical religion and every other form of religion. And it doesn't matter if it's called Christianity, because those who say they're Christians are often behave like they're not. Islam, every form of religion, apart from that which you find in your Bible, is all about what can man do to earn the favor of God. Every other religion is like that. Whereas the religion of our Bible is we can do nothing to earn the favor of God, but God in his grace and his love and his mercy chooses to be gracious to us. And he brings his word to us. And out of love and compassion, it's what God does. Does that make sense? Because that's exactly at the heart of Saul. So go back a few weeks and we talked about, I think it was on a Wednesday, God gave Saul a new heart and God gave Saul the spirit and Saul became another man. We could see now, can't we, that that wasn't Saul becoming a genuine believer. That was Saul having what he needed to have to be king. Saul's heart remains fundamentally untouched. He thinks, I can do something to get God on board. And look at how many times that has happened in the Bible, where a man or a woman does something to try and say, if I do this, surely God will then be impressed. Or surely God will respond. It's happened already in 1 Samuel, where they brought the ark. Do you remember we looked at that? Is it chapter 4, I think, where they decide to bring the ark down and they put their confidence in the ark and then the Philistines capture the ark and they get defeated? So you see this again and again. And it is really worth me laboring the point, but it's worth doing because, you know, there are moments even within us as Bible-believing Christians, that attitude slips in. If I can only do this now, I'll earn the favour of God. Or if I can only do this, then God will bless me and I'll have success. It does creep in, and it's surprising when it does. And there are even times when it creeps in as a congregation. We think, we're in trouble. Now, if we do this, God will bless us. It's not that. That's man-made religion. Our religion is God-made. And a God-made religion is one in which we rely totally, completely on God. We can't do anything to please him. We can't do anything to make him do something. It's all of him. It's all from him. And it's all because of him. And that's what Saul got wrong. So it takes us to, and I'll end you, gosh, I was quick this morning, I'm long tonight. It takes me to the New Testament, and it takes me to Colossians. So let's go to Colossians. And in chapter 2 of Colossians, you've got three warnings against false religion and how false religion creeps in even amongst Bible believers. And where do I pick this up from? Let's have a look. Let's pick it up from verse 20. Okay, so Colossians 2 and verse 20. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulation? So these are the rules that come into the Christian life. Don't eat that, don't touch that, don't do that. You don't need these rules, says Paul, which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, this is the verse that Saul should have learned. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And that's what Saul had done. He didn't see that by offering sacrifices himself, it has the appearance of wisdom. It looks like a good idea, but it's self-imposed religion. We make up what we think we need to do to get God on board. and it's of no value, says Paul, against the real problem. So the takeaway is this. We need the word of God more than anything else. And we need to understand that in the most difficult circumstances, when the odds are against us and the enemy is greater than we are, and we are few in number, and everybody's left us and scattered, and we are terrified, we don't take things into our own hands to get God on board. What should have Saul done?
Wait.
What are we going to do?
Wait.
Okay. What we have to do is wait. Even though we feel the clock is ticking and it's the seventh day and Samuel's still not here and it's all getting worse, what are we going to do? Wait. The most difficult thing for a congregation, most difficult thing for you and me, is wait. Who are we waiting for?
God.
You're waiting for God to arrive. Will God arrive? He's told us. Wait for God to arrive. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't try and force God or manipulate God or give God a push, because God is really serious. Haven't you noticed how difficult it is, God? Come on. We wait. And those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings like eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. Wait. Let's pray.